We have all heard someone say, "You started it, but I'm going to finish it." If you probably have gone to junior high, or if you walked in any circle, especially guys hear these things, "You started it, but I'm going to finish it." Unfortunately, these words are often used just before someone gets a pummeling, just before someone gets their clock cleaned, or whatever you want to use as verbiage for that. But what if it was a more constructive use of this phrase? What if we took it out of the bullying or, you know, men being macho fighting each other, and we used it in a different way? What if these words were used not to bring more destruction into a sick and fallen world, but instead brought unquenchable hope to those who believed? Now, here's what I mean. What if we took the first phrase, "You started it," as a reference to Adam bringing sin and death into the world? Now, as dark as that is, what if we then took the other part of the phrase, "But I'm going to finish it," as a reference not only to the Lord Jesus' conquering of sin and death at the cross, but of his final victory over all that opposes God? That's what if finishing it is what makes possible the things that we long for that are recorded in the book of Revelation. If you would, you know, you could open up to 1 Corinthians 15, and that's what we're going to look at today. But I'd also like you to open up to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. This is where I'm going with this whole idea of "you started it, but I'm finishing it." My argument today is, and what I think that Paul is bringing out in the passage we're going to be studying today, is the fact that the Lord Jesus was finishing what Adam started, but he's finishing and not doing what Adam did, but he's fixing it. He's bringing it to a proper end, to a proper completion. Revelation 21, starting in verses 1, looking at verses, 1 through 4, this is the finishing that we're going for. This is what I'm thinking about as put this study together. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" That's the finishing it that we're going for. And so I've entitled this message today, as you can guess, "Finishing It." We'll look this morning at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. So if you would, now turn there to our passage for this morning, and please follow along as I read our verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he says he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." That's what we're looking at this morning. So I've divided up our passage just into two sections. We'll look first of all at Christ the first fruits, and then we'll see Christ the finisher. There's a lot to cover in this first section, so we'll spend the majority of our time here in Christ the first fruits, looking at verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Now, if you just walked into that conversation, you know, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Okay. Well, what's the context? What's going on? We have to remember the context. Paul has just laid out for the Corinthians all the negative consequences that would follow if Christ had not risen from the dead. And so he talks about all that, but then as he's moving into verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." He said we don't have to worry about those consequences because Christ has risen. But I want to remind us of that. So context, context, context. Look back with me starting in verse 12 of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, starting back in verse 12. This is what we covered last week. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So we talked about last week how if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, then it would have been empty labor and empty preaching and hopelessness and still being in your sins and all those things that are just negative consequences if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And so that's where we find it as we're moving into 20. Thankfully, Paul does not leave the Corinthians or us in that state of depression. He boldly states in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Essentially, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the truth of Jesus' resurrection because they'd begun to sway from that. And again, many in our modern day begin to sway from that because of an anti-supernatural bias. And they think, well, we can get rid of the resurrection from the dead, but it's no big deal. I can hold on to these other things. And Paul was making it clear that if you lose the resurrection, you lose everything. The foundation of the New Testament church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a central point that Peter brought out in that very first sermon of the church age there at Pentecost. So all those negative consequences that Paul listed in verses 12 through 19 have no bearing on the believer because the Lord Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. And I want to look back another place in this first chapter just to remind us that Paul wasn't just coming on the scene and saying, "Hey guys, Jesus was raised from the dead, y'all just believe it because I said it." That wasn't what Paul said at all. In fact, Paul, remember, went through a list of all these witnesses, all these reliable witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look back with me for just a moment, back to verse 3 of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to look at verses 3 through 8, where Paul lists the witnesses, these different individuals who are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul's reminding them, "Hey guys, when I came and planted the church here in Corinth, this was the message. That just as according to the Scriptures, that the Messiah came, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again." And he says, "Here are the witnesses to it," verse 5, "that he was seen by Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "then by the 12, speaking of the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So Paul says there's still most of them alive, so if you want to go talk to him and interview him, you can do that. He says, "After that, he was seen by James," and James was the half-brother of Jesus, "and then by all the apostles again," and so we think that was at the ascension. "And then," verse 8, "last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time," and that's referring to Paul on the road to Damascus, where he had that experience with the resurrected Lord. So it's powerful. And it's a reminder here that when you and I are tempted to doubt the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we must simply consider which witnesses we are willing to believe. Will we believe the witnesses of the apostles and James and Paul? Because think about these witnesses. These were men who lived at the very time that all this was taking place. They were actual eyewitnesses, men who willingly gave up their lives as martyrs instead of denying the resurrection. Or will we believe men who write books denying the resurrection more than 19 centuries after the fact? Think about that. So many today reject witnesses who were actually there for men who write books 19 centuries later who deny it. That's radical. Men who write these books have an anti-supernatural bias and they profit financially and socially because they reject something that they themselves were not even witnesses to. And the more that I think about that, the angrier I become. They overthrow the faith of many, and but yet they do it out of a presupposition that the supernatural cannot exist, and then it profits them financially and it profits them socially. I pray that you and I would wisely choose which witnesses we would believe. Now, as we get back into verse 20 of our passage this morning, we see that not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but it says he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's important that we understand what he means by falling asleep. It's not that, you know, there in Corinth, there were some people who the sermons went a little long and they drifted off. That's not what he's talking about here. This falling asleep is a common New Testament reference to the death of believers. The death of believers in the New Testament is commonly referred to as falling asleep. And why? Because the bodies of believers, in a sense, fall asleep and their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Their spirit immediately goes into the presence of God in heaven. And the idea is that their body is going to be woken up again one day. But we know that there's no such thing as soul sleep, as some different occults teach, that when a person dies, they're kind of in a state of limbo or something until the resurrection. That's not true. Because let me read for you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul says that when we die and our body falls asleep, in a sense, that our spirit goes directly to be with the Lord. That the moment you close your eyes in death, you will open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Now, what does Paul mean, though, when he says that the risen Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? Seems a little odd. Well, we get a little help by looking at the Feast of First Fruits. And so, dust off the book of Leviticus, and let's turn to Leviticus back there in Old Testament. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 23 is where we want to go. And I know for all of us, and if you're doing the one-year Bible, you've just trudged through Leviticus. And I know it can be tough, but it's so important to understand the Old Testament if we're to understand the New. There's so many cross-references and so many things that help us to get greater clarity in the New Testament if we understand the Old Testament. Leviticus 23, I want to look at verses 9 through 11, because this is where we see the Feast of First Fruits, where Paul is bringing this analogy from. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Okay, and so what we have here is we have this, you know, you go into the land, they're going to the promised land as they harvest, they're to bring the first to the Lord. So we have in our mind, we have the first fruits and then we have the harvest. And it's interesting also, notice in verse 11, that on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Many commentators believe that the Feast of First Fruits actually took place the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. And so if that's true, if that's when it was celebrated, the year that Jesus was crucified, then what that would mean is that Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of the First Fruits. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Now, I didn't have time to go in depth and to see if that was all true. It might be something to look up and to really dig deep into. But what we see here in Leviticus is that the first fruits were the first part of the harvest. And what were they? They were to be offered to the Lord. On one side of the coin, the first fruits were a sacrificial offering to God of the first and the best of the harvest. Now, on the other side of the coin, the first fruits were the promise that a harvest was coming. The first fruits were just a taste of what was to come. So you take your first fruits, you take it to the priest, you offer it to the Lord, because it's the best and the first, but it's also a promise that a harvest is coming. It's a promise. What are you doing? You're thanking God not for this little bit that you have to give away and now you can't eat. You're thanking God that he's given you this and you're giving that back to him because there's all this to provide for your family. Now, isn't this awesome when we apply this imagery as Paul does to Christ? Wasn't the Lord Jesus the first fruits and that he was sacrificed to God as the first and the best of the harvest? And once he became the first fruits of the harvest, once he became the first fruits by rising from the dead, then the harvest was ready to be reaped. It's beautiful and it's exciting to think of that Jesus rising from the dead is that first fruits. And then all believers, when we have our resurrected body, we're that great harvest. Now, Jesus used this type of imagery of a harvest in many places, but I'd like for you to turn back to your New Testaments to look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. This is a great little passage too, because sometimes we'll have a time of devotional, a time of praying, and sometimes we draw a blank. Man, what can I pray about? Well, Jesus says in this passage something specifically to pray about. Verse 35 of Matthew 9 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." I love that threefold ministry of Jesus: teaching, preaching, and healing. It's good stuff there. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So then we have a prayer, a pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. But here we see this imagery. Jesus is the first fruit, but he's looking for a harvest. He's looking for people to be saved and to spend eternity with him, of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits, and believers are the harvest. And his resurrection was the forerunner of our resurrection. I'd like to have you turn to a couple places in Romans now. Romans chapter 6. Let's turn there. Continue turning right to Romans 6. We'll look at verse 5. Because there's a couple of verses here in Romans that Paul talks about that. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a promise to us that we also will rise from the dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." You see, it says in the scriptures that if we are believers, we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then we've actually been crucified with Christ. That he was crucified in our place. So we have been united together in the likeness of his death on the cross. And so as he rose from the dead, so we'll be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and look at verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11, Paul writes, "But if the Spirit of him," not speaking of the Holy Spirit, "Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so, are these mortal bodies? What's happened? The Holy Spirit is going to give them new life, is going to resurrect them, just as he did the Lord Jesus. So, awesome promises. So, if you would, well, you can hedge your bets if you want. I could have you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to be there for about 2 seconds. At 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to move on to Genesis. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, let's do our due diligence. Let's turn there for just a moment. So that you'll see that I'm not running game on you, that I'm telling you what the scriptures actually say. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, we're moving on now. Paul says this, "For since by man came death." Okay, so Paul is making this argument now. He says, "For since by man came death." It's time for us to turn, to get into the Wayback Machine and turn back to Genesis. So let's get to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. As you're turning to Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, I just want to mention, there are many, again, who deny the resurrection, but there are many others who accept the resurrection, but they deny Adam, and they deny Eve. And I don't know really when they believe that the Bible started teaching actual truth and moved from myths or fables. I don't know what point in the history they pick up. But if you, or if a person decides that Adam and Eve are not historical figures, then you not only destroy the Old Testament, but you destroy the New Testament. You can make no sense of Paul's arguments and others' arguments about where sin came from if you deny the historical validity of Adam and Eve. And this is exactly what Paul's building his case on here in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's why we're moving back to Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis 2, look with me at verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man," and that's Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, all these trees that Adam can eat of, one he can't eat of. One of the most common questions I get when I'm talking to people about the Bible is, why did God put that tree in the garden? My answer is always the same: to give man a choice. You cannot have relationship without choice. If God never gave Adam and Eve a choice to not follow him, then they would be nothing more than little dolls that have a string on the back that you pull them. They have no choice. So God set Adam up for success, though. He says, there's all these other trees that you can have. There's only one that I need you not to take part of to show that, you know, you're going to be obedient to me. And we know how it went. Let's turn on now to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we know this to be Satan from the many different references we see throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation, it calls Satan the serpent of old, this serpent here. And and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he's questioning God's word. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So first Satan starts by questioning God's word, and then by openly defying God's word. And then now he moves on to questioning God's character. It says, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you, Eve. He knows that, you know, you're going to be just like him if you take of this tree. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I'm going to make an interesting point about this in just a minute. But notice in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So remember, what's going on here is why we're turned here is Paul's making the case that death came through one man, through Adam. And so that's what I'm trying to build the case for here. Now, as we put all the pieces together, we understand that the death that God promised, if they took of that tree, it would come in three different forms. I believe there are three different forms of death that came from the eating of this tree. Number one, death came to Adam and Eve's intimacy with each other. They were fine before. They were hanging out. They were naked and they were not ashamed. But now that they have disobeyed God, they're embarrassed in each other's presence. They're ashamed of each other. They need to cover each other. So death came to Adam and Eve's intimacy with each other. Then secondly, death came to Adam and Eve's intimacy with God. They used to be fine with hanging out with God. But now they hear God coming in and into the garden, walking through. What do? They hide themselves from God. Now, I don't know if you know this, or you probably do. It's impossible to hide or to play hide and seek with God. He always knows where you are. But isn't this true of us, that someone that we formerly had intimacy with, we do something wrong and then we avoid them? Just don't want to see them, don't want to talk to them. And that's what happened. So death came to Adam and Eve's intimacy with God. And then thirdly, the process of death began in Adam and Eve's bodies. Their bodies began breaking down at that point, and this the system of decay was starting. Now, one thing that I find incredibly interesting is that the text seems to indicate that these consequences did not begin until actually Adam ate of the fruit. Follow me with this. This is what I would call a little sanctified speculation. It's one of these for you to put away and to really think through. And is Steve just making stuff up, or is this true? But I want you to think about this. Notice again with me in verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and then she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It's interesting that Moses, as he's recording this instant, he doesn't say anything happened when the woman took of the fruit. But notice verse 7, then when Adam took of the fruit and ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. It seems clear biblically that it was Adam and not Eve who was ultimately responsible for bringing sin into the world. Did Eve do wrong? Absolutely. But as you see throughout the scriptures, Adam is the one that's blamed. It says that Eve was deceived, but that Adam willingly did wrong. So it's interesting to kind of think about, and I know that you can't come to an answer for this, but what would have happened if Adam hadn't taken the fruit? I'm not sure. But I love how it's put in Romans 5:18. I'll just read it to you from the New Life Version. It says, "Through Adam's sin, death and hell came to all men. But another man, Christ, by his right act, makes men free and gives them life." You see, Adam started it, but Jesus Christ was going to finish it. Now, the fact that Adam bears ultimate responsibility for bringing sin into the world, and no matter if you take what I have to say in Genesis 3, 6, and 7 as true or untrue, the Bible makes it clear that Adam is held responsible ultimately for bringing sin into the world. But it's an important point because Paul is bringing it to show that just as one man could plunge us all into darkness, one man could bring us all into light. It's important that we follow that. By one man, Adam came death. And now, as you turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see in the rest of verse 21. "By one man, Adam, came death, and by man," Paul writes, "also came the resurrection of the dead. Through his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus brought the ultimate death defeater, the resurrection of the dead." To have a body that never gets damaged, never is hurt again, that's an amazing thing to think about. Through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have to remember, we actually gain more than we lost in Adam. We think about it, like, oh, what if Adam had never fallen, and we could just be like that, like Adam and Eve were cruising around, and everything's great. But actually, think about all that we have more in Jesus Christ than we lost in Adam. In this life, as believers, we have the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Adam didn't have that. We have the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Then at the rapture of the church, we will receive imperishable, resurrected bodies that are impervious to death and decay. Adam and Eve's bodies, obviously, they could be decayed, but ours will never be. So as Paul continues now in verse 22, it is essential that we pay close attention so that we do not misinterpret what he is saying, because many people have misinterpreted verse 22. He says here, "For as in Adam all die." Now there are two key components, and I want you to focus on. First of all, Paul is referring to those who are in Adam. That's a specific class of people. In Adam. But who does it refer to? Well, it refers to the entire human race. Because every human being who has ever lived is a descendant of Adam. Therefore, we are all in Adam. And all, except the Lord Jesus himself, have carried the burden of being sinners, just like Adam. So everyone who is in Adam, and that's all human beings, we're all sinners. And this, we see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now this leads us to our second component. What happens to everyone who's in Adam? Well, they all die. In Adam, all die. Because all of Adam's descendants, again, except for the Lord Jesus, are sinners, they are all sentenced to death. And this is what we see in Romans 6:23, the first part of it. "For the wages of sin is death." That's just it. That's our paycheck for our sin. So that's the bad news. That every human being born into this world is in Adam, and they are a sinner born to die on the way to judgment. Now, please don't use that line when you go visit the parents of a newborn. Ah, looks like another sinner born to die on the way to judgment. Now, it's biblically true, but let's not, hurt the feelings of these emotional new parents, because there is good news. Now, without Jesus, that would be just something that you could say to everyone and we'd have no hope. But let's move on to some good news here in this verse. Paul says there in verse 22, "Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive." Okay, so in Adam, all die, but even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. And so here we see a parallel to what Paul has just communicated to the Corinthians. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now it's vitally important that we realize what this verse is not teaching. Remember, we said in Adam is a specific category of people, so in Christ is a specific category of people. You see, Paul is not teaching Christian universalism. You know, Christian universalism is the false teaching that proclaims that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all who ever lived will eventually end up in heaven. That's what Rob Bell proposed in his book, Love Wins. But these individuals, like Rob Bell and others, have committed a fatal error. They have assumed that because all are in Adam, therefore all are in Christ. But it's just not true. They're two different categories of people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Simply put, all are born in Adam, but one must be born again to be in Christ. Two different categories. And once you see this in this verse, then it seems very clear. In Adam, that's everyone, all die. But in Christ, those who are born again by the Spirit of God shall be made alive. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Only believers are in Christ. Now, can anyone be in Christ? Yes, if they will place their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be in Christ. But they're not just in there automatically. They're in there if they're born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe this distinction between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ is made abundantly clear as we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to your right a bit. I think this is important because, again, this verse, and there's a similar verse in Romans that, you know, in Adam all die and in Christ all be made alive. Okay, well, that means that everyone's going to be saved. But as you read through the New Testament with an open mind, you see that in Christ is a reference to believers. And from Genesis to Revelation, you always see that there are two groups of people. There are those who believe and those who don't believe. There's, as it's been said, there are those who are saints and those who are ain'ts. And so here we see the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul's speaking to those in Ephesus, and they were a rowdy bunch, and they were into witchcraft and immorality and all kinds of stuff. They were all in Adam at the beginning, just as we all were. And so he says this to them, Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you, speaking to those in Ephesus, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that's the old life. That's the in-Adam life in verses 1 through 3. But what happens? What happens for a person to be in Christ? Those two beautiful words in verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Notice, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. Here it is again, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, all of man is in Adam and all die. All of mankind is in verses 1 through 3. It's not until but God happens and they're born again by the Spirit that they can enjoy all that we see in verses 4 through 10. Clear distinction. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all those who are in Christ will be made alive. So, as we turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15, it should be clear in our minds that all mankind is born in Adam and will die, but all who are born again in Christ shall be made alive. And that's exactly what we read when we read all of Romans 6:23, and I'll read it for you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Adam, death, but in Christ Jesus, life. Now, it must be noted that when Paul says, in Christ all shall be made alive, he's specifically speaking of the resurrection of believers. And this is made clear as we move on to verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Again, this is a reference to Christ being the first one resurrected from the dead. As he rose from the dead on that Sunday morning, he was that first fruits, the best and the first of the harvest. But notice how Paul continues afterwards in verse 23. He says, afterward, those who are Christ's. This clearly refers to only those who are believers, those who are Christ, those who are in Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't include all of mankind in this statement, saying, well, they're all just going to rise from the dead and be with the Lord. He only mentions those who are Christ. This is clearly a reference to believers, to those who are in Christ. And he says, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, Paul is going to kind of, as we're going to see as we move on to our next verses, he's not going to have a lot of time to discuss all the ins and outs of eschatology, of the end times. So he's going to kind of crunch the end times all together just to make his point. So when he says this, those who are Christ at his coming, I believe it's primarily a reference to the resurrection of New Testament believers that will occur at the rapture of the church. But again, he could be including what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom and, you know, there at the very end. But that's the rapture, I believe, is where he's coming from or what he's primarily focused on. So would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4? Turn forward a little bit to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to look at verses 13 through 18. See, the believers there in Thessalonica had been deceived by different people or shaken in their faith because there's all kinds of things that, you know, if you die before Jesus comes back, then you'll miss out on going to heaven and all kinds of different weird views. And so Paul was laying out for them the truth of the rapture, and he wanted to give them comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Again, I believe this is what Paul's referring to when he says, those who are Christ at his coming. It says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, again, those who have died in the Lord, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul's basically saying, here's the deal, guys. If the rapture happened tomorrow, then what's going to happen is Jesus would return with the spirits of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. Their bodies would be joined to their spirits, resurrected bodies, and then we would immediately have our resurrected bodies. We'd go to be with the Lord, and we'd be with the Lord forevermore. Comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. It's exciting things to think about, and as we're reminded of that, it fires us up to look forward to the rapture of the church. All right, now back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's move on from Christ the first fruits to Christ the finisher, and we'll move through this section rather quickly, verses 24 through 28. Paul says in verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the end. Now, the end can mean a finish, but it can also mean a completion. And so what Paul is doing here is, because he has a specific purpose in mind, he's going to skip from the rapture of the church, past the tribulation period, and most of the millennial kingdom, and he's going to go right about into the new heaven, the new earth. He's just kind of bringing us to the end so that he can make his point. And I believe Paul is doing this because he wants to bring out the fact that Christ is the finisher. Because it brings great comfort. I don't know if you've ever done this, and there's a student I have at school, and I couldn't do it like she does. She reads the last few pages of a book before she starts it. I just can't believe it. What are you doing? I did that the first time I saw her doing that. And she wants to know how it turns out to see if she's going to read it or not. And it's interesting because that has great application for our lives as Christians. We know how it ends, and we know it's going to end all right, so we can endure a lot. You see, just as that one student, she can endure a lot in that book if she knows it's going to turn out okay. So for us, we can endure a lot in this life if we know that it's going to finish all right. If Christ is going to win. And so I think that's why it's important for us to continually come back to the end of the book of Revelation. All right, is it really going to turn out? Because this guy's here and doing this thing and this thing's going on. There's wars and rumors of war and there's all this trouble. Okay, Revelation 22 tells me it's going to turn out okay. Tells me it's going to be all right. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Notice what he says in verse 24. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, so that's Jesus. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What Paul is referring to here is not only the millennial reign of Christ, and that's part of it, because there in the millennial reign of Christ, Lord Jesus is going to reign physically from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. You can read about that in Psalm chapter 2 and other places. But also at the end, there's going to be that one final satanic rebellion, and Jesus is going to put that down as well. So Paul is wrapping all these things up here. And many see in those words rule, authority, and power as a reference to demonic powers and the fact that Jesus is going to basically mop everything up. He's going to take care of everything. I'm reading a very moving book right now called Unbroken. And it talks about this man who spent 2.5 years in a POW camp there in Japan during World War II. And it's interesting that after the war is over, then what's happened is it's not just letting everything go. They're actually hunting down these war criminals. And they're wanting to put an end to all this wrong that has been done. And so that's ultimately what similar to what Jesus is going to do. All these spiritual war criminals, if you will, Satan, all the demonic hosts, he's going to put an end to all of them. He's going to wrap it all up. He's going to finish it all. For a closer look at this, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. There at the end of your Bibles, almost to the very end. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 10. We kind of see all this going on. Here's the cliff notes on the millennial kingdom. John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those in verse 5 who haven't been raised again, those are the unbelievers who are going to be raised for the great white throne judgment. We'll see in just a moment. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." And we think, what in the world? You had Satan locked up. Why let him out one last time? I believe that God let Satan out for the same reason he had that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, is to give man a choice. They've, for 1,000 years, they've been under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And so one last time, these people who have lived and been born during that time have a choice. Do you want to follow God forever, or do you want to rebel against him? Verse 9, it says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So the rebels are destroyed. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now let's stay here in the book of Revelation as I read the next verse back in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just read it for you. Paul says this in verse 26, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so we see this fulfillment here in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." You see, these are all those who are in Adam. Because they are in Adam, they are judged by their works. If they were in Christ, they would be judged by Christ's works. So that's another thing to remind people as you're witnessing to people. Hey, you say the Bible says you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're going to be judged by your works. If you're in Christ, you'll be judged by the perfect works of Jesus Christ. And then here it is, verse 14. Here's where that last enemy will be destroyed, which is death. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Death is destroyed. Death is gone forever. It's an amazing thing to think about. But the last enemy, the great equalizer, that which is the fear of all men, death, will be destroyed. And here also we see the fate of all those who remained only in Adam and refused to be found in Christ. But notice also that at this point there will be no more death. Death will die. And so this brings us full circle. Now if you would look with me to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. What we read earlier, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and finish up. Verse 27, two more verses. Verse 27 says, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Well, that's perfectly clear. It's a little confusing to follow, a little bit difficult to follow at first glance. So I'd like to read the paraphrase by William MacDonald. He puts it this way. For God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when God says all things are put under Christ, it is obvious that God is excluded who put all things under Christ. In other words, when Jesus rules, you know, over the millennial kingdom and you know, puts Satan under his feet, that God the Father is not under the feet of Jesus. Paul is just making that clear for the Corinthians. We would look at that and say, well, of course. But the Corinthians, you know, at times they were a bit of a shady bunch. And so he had to make that clear. Now, this truth is made clear in our final verse this morning. Let's look with me. Please look with me now to verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So when everything's finished up, when Jesus finishes it, then he will actually be subject to the Father forever, not on, you know, on the Father's throne necessarily, but the right hand of the Father. And I know in other places it says he's going to sit on the throne with the Father. But basically what's happening here is that somehow Jesus will be forever the second person in the Trinity. And God the Father will always be the first person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit will always be the third person of the Trinity. And there's some kind of ranking in there. They're equal in, you know, in authority, and they're equal in their essence. But somehow the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to both of them. How does that work? I just don't know. But we have all eternity to work it out. I love what the NIV Study Bible says about verse 28, though. It says, the Son will be made subject to the Father in the sense that administratively, after Jesus subjects all things to his power, he will then turn it all over to God the Father, the administrative head. This is not to suggest that the Son is in any way inferior to the Father. All three persons of the Trinity are equal in deity and in dignity. The subordination referred to is one of function. The Father is supreme in the Trinity. The Son carries out the Father's will. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to vitalize life, communicate God's truth, apply his salvation to people, and enable them to obey God's will. In the end, the triune God will be shown to be supreme and sovereign in all things. And to which I say, amen. What an amazing thing. So what Adam started, Christ will have finished. So as we close our time, I want to remind us of some big takeaways from this passage. As I was finishing up this study and going back through it, I thought, well, what were the biggest takeaways for me? And I want to just share those. Number one, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we as believers are the harvest. Something to look forward to. And the older you get, the more that you look forward to it. As the body continually breaks down, is to think, man, Jesus rose from the dead, and the day's coming when I'm going to rise from the dead as well. Second big takeaway, Adam brought death, but Christ brought the resurrection from the dead. Thirdly, those who are in Adam will die, but those who are in Christ will be made alive. Fourth thing, all are born in Adam, but must be born again to be in Christ. And then finally, ultimately, Christ will return to establish his kingdom. He will subdue all rebellion. He will kill death. And he will give all things over to God the Father. A lot of stuff going on here. An exciting passage. But the best thing of it all is that Adam started it, but Christ will finish it. So in just a moment, we're going to go ahead and have communion. And so if you would, we'll sing one song. And we'll pass around the elements. If you just hold on to them, we'll take them together. I'll read a little bit, a passage, and we'll pray, and then we'll let you go. So let me go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity, for this time to get together and to celebrate what you've done. And Lord, can't help but think about how you said on the cross, Lord Jesus, it is finished, that you had paid in full the sacrifice that was required. And so, Lord, as we come together, Lord Jesus, to celebrate that, I pray that you would be with us, that you would cleanse us of our sins, and that we might just enjoy the fellowship that we have in you. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would return quickly for your church, that you would take us home to be with you, and that you would finish up all things. Lord, we look forward to the new heaven, the new earth, where there was no more tears and no more pain and no more crying and no more death. We thank you for the promise that we have of the resurrection. And I pray that you would help us to live out that joy and truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.